Well, today I'm going to read a few more than just one or two verses, but you can count, don't count that I won't take, go back to these verses and preach one or two of them again more, in more detail. I think this is a good portion to do an overview of, and because it talks so much about the ministry of the Spirit. But from Romans 8, verses 3 through 17. Romans 8, verses 3 through 17. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Imputation of Christ's righteousness to us makes us legally righteous in the sight of God. Once we are legally righteous, God is at liberty to be gracious to us. His great grace is manifested in giving us the Holy Spirit. And with the giving of the Holy Spirit, we have Christ's life infused into us. The passage that we'll consider today focuses on the Holy Spirit and also the influence he has on us, taking us from the law to love, in our relationship to God. And I love this quote from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He says, "Run, John, run! The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." And today I want to talk about the wings that the gospel gives us. This great and wonderful thing. You know, we don't have feet or hands. The law doesn't give us anything. We're like that driver who's driving his car, but he's blind. He doesn't see any stoplight or stop sign or any car, anything there. He just runs into whatever he happens to run into. And without Christ, we're that kind of person. We have neither eyes nor legs nor anything. And here we see in this passage the weakness of the law. and that is sinful flesh, which is in Greek called sarx. I think it's a great name for the flesh. Sarx, it sounds sinful, doesn't it? It sounds kind of nasty. And we see this in verses 3 and 4 here. It says, for the what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And we know the flesh is weak. Even the disciples praying with Jesus, they couldn't do it because the flesh was weak. God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. When he died on the cross, he condemned sin in the flesh. He did that for us. I've talked about it enough already. Paul's talked about it all the way up to chapter 8 about the hope we have in Christ because he died for us. And then it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, that sarx that's weak and can't do anything right, that blind man that goes through the stop signs, whatever you want to say about this flesh, it has no power to do what's right in the sight of God. But we don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, and according to his power. Sarx, the Bible Works dictionary, had several definitions for sarx, the flesh, but this one I thought was particularly fitting with what Paul is saying here. The flesh denotes mere human nature, the earthly nature of man, apart from divine influence, and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. It's our human nature. It's not necessarily, you know, today because there's so much sexual sin out there, they think, well, that's what the flesh is. It's that kind of sin. It's everything that's human. It's our sexual sin, our pride, our overeating, our whatever it is. It's all the flesh. And anything sinful comes from the flesh, no matter what you think. And nothing good comes from the flesh. We have no power except, even as Christians, except by the Holy Spirit. That's why without God's Spirit, we are, Corrie Ten Boom says, like a glove without a hand in it. How much can a glove do without a hand in it? Well, nothing. And Scripture says we can do nothing unless we are abiding in Christ and unless we have the Holy Spirit in us. Our sinful flesh is weak, and not only does it not give us feet or hands, but it leaves us without eyes as well, like I already kind of, I thought of Mr. Magoo, the guy. He did better than we would do driving around blind. But Scripture talks about this. Jesus says to the Pharisees, who were the most godly people among those who were godly with just the flesh, and yet they weren't godly at all. He says, woe to you blind guides. Matthew 23:16. Matthew 23:17, he calls them fools and blind. And Matthew 23:19, fools and blind. They missed the mark in multiple ways. They misunderstood the law, and how could they not miss? They were trying to keep the law in the power of the flesh, and they were like blind men, as I said, driving a car through fast-moving traffic. They're sure to crash. They're sure to hit something. They're sure to not go in the right way. They're called by Jesus blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's pretty blind. Can you imagine here you're eating your soup and you see this little gnat, but the big camel goes down there instead when you're not intending to eat the camel? They're not seeing everything is what Jesus says. They pick at little sins when they're missing the main things. They are fastidious about little things, but they miss the big things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgent. They were careful about outward things. These were people who would look good in any church. They were nicely dressed. They weren't people who were committing adultery or outward sins. But Jesus says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside, first that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were blind, not only to things outwardly, but they were totally blind to what they were inwardly. They couldn't see how sinful they were inside. And that's why Jesus says to one of the Pharisees who came to him at night, Nicodemus, who actually was one that I believe was converted later, Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's the same for all of us. None of us are born, except for John the Baptist maybe, born again. He was born again even within the womb. But very few are born. They're not conceived born again. They're not. They don't start that way. We all start as sinners. And we need to be born again. We need the new birth, which is by the power of the Spirit. If I were going through John 3, which I'm not, I would talk about how the Spirit brings about the new birth. And it's something that we don't do ourselves. And we're powerless to make it happen. All we can do is pray that God's Spirit will make us born again. And God says he will answer that prayer if we seek him, if we search for him with all the heart. But even that seeking and searching is by the power of God's Spirit. And if that's true about conversion, it's true too about after we're converted. It's the Spirit who is that hand in the glove who gives us the power to do the things that we're supposed to do. He gives us the power even to keep the law. I'm not saying that we keep the law in order to be saved, but we keep the law because we are saved, because the Spirit is in us. And our wings, when this is the second point, our wings are the Holy Spirit and what he gives us. He is, if I'm talking about wings like John Bunyan talked about wings, the Holy Spirit himself is definitely more. He's more than a wing. He's our whole power. But he also gives us those wings, those other things that enable us to fly. And generally, he gives us an ability to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That's what it says in verse 4. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, who fulfilled the righteous requirements? Jesus did. And he walked in the Spirit. All his life was in the power of the Spirit. And in that, he's an example to us how we fulfill that righteous requirement by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We see how his disciples failed. Even when I believe they most wanted to be with him, they would pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was fervently praying with sweat drops of blood, but they were falling asleep. And he came back to them and said, "The Spirit is willing." He knew they were right. They had right spirits. But he says, the flesh is weak. They weren't right with this. Their flesh was holding them from doing what they should be doing. God is not divorcing us either from the law's requirements. He's not saying that we're still required to keep the law, not in order to be saved, but now because we are saved. We are required to keep the law. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. And this is where we are now, from chapter 8. No condemnation. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. As much as I talk now about keeping the law, it's not keeping the law in order to be saved. Jesus has already done that. Now we're talking about keeping the law because we're saved, because the Spirit is in us and moving us and helping us. He gave us the power to oppose sin's power. That's what I talked about last week. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I talked quite detailed about that, and maybe I'll talk more detailed about some of these other things, but I wanted to cover them all first. Here by the Spirit, we are given feet to walk and run and wings to fly. Just as it says in some of these great passages, Isaiah 40:31 that I read, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice it says they shall mount up with wings like eagles. That's the scriptural backing for Bunyan's quote that God gives us wings. And we do not keep the law in order to be saved, but we keep the law because we are saved. Our salvation includes the Holy Spirit and the wonderful spiritual things, or I could say spiritual wings, that he gives us. And what are those things or wings that the Spirit gives us? The first spiritual thing or wing that he gives us to help us to walk with God, to fly in keeping God's law, is a new spiritual mind and mindset. This is what we see in verses 5 through 8 when it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is dead, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We need new minds. Our minds mind the flesh. They're focused on the flesh. Bunyan has another part of his writing where he talks about the muckraker. And the muckraker is raking his muck and he has his head constantly down. And there's an angel right above his head offering him the gospel. But his mind is on earthly things. His mind is on the muck. And he never sees, he never looks up into heaven, and he never sees heavenly things. And our minds are naturally, just like, you know, last week I talked about being like a garden that naturally brings up weeds, our minds are naturally predisposed to look down, to look and see the things of this world. And not only that, but the world is such that we see the things that are fleshy. We don't see, not naturally, the things that are spiritual and heavenly. And that's why we need to do what he says here and what he also says in Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. We need to set our minds on things above. Our head will naturally go down like this. Even gravity does that, doesn't it? Pulls us down. People say, sit up straight. and we have to do that just as far as our posture is concerned, but so much more as far as morally sitting up straight. We have to, morally looking up to God and into heaven and setting our mind on heavenly things. Why? Because our minds are unstable, even as believers. As the song says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy throne above." Our minds are prone to wander. You're hearing a sermon, and you're thinking about what you're going to do after the sermon, and maybe, you know, who you're going to eat with, or this or that. You're reading your Bible, and while you're reading, you're thinking about something else. Your mind is prone to wander and from the things of God, and that is the carnal mind. That is prone to leave God. It's prone to run from God. It's prone even to fight with God. This is what, you know, it says in here, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And enmity is different than mere hatred. Hatred can sometimes be appeased. A hateful person can be changed into a loving person. But the idea of enmity is that it's always against you. It's always fighting you. And our carnal minds are always fighting with God. They always are for those things. And the person who's not saved, like it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. When you look out in the world, when you try to share the gospel with somebody and you think you're sharing logically everything, they don't get it at all. You know what I mean? They're so far off, and it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He laughs at the things of Christ. He laughs at the fact that we're here. You mention heaven, or you mention hell, or eternity, and he says, that's pie in the sky. I want pie right now. That's what the flesh says. I don't want a pie in the sky. And even in Christ, we still struggle with our natural ways. We struggle with temptations. The world is very visible to us. Spiritual things are not visible. We need to set our minds because we walk by faith and not by sight. We still, even when we're saved, we're not walking by physical view. I mean, sometimes some people, and I'm not going to question anybody that has, they see angels. But even those people who see angels or see spiritual powerful beings or things like this, even those people don't see those angels every day coming talking to them like ordinary people talk to them. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we need to set our minds on things above. And who gives us that ability? Who opens that up for us? It's the Holy Spirit. He makes us born again. He changes our mind. I wasn't going to share this, but every time I talk about the Spirit, you know, there's kissed frogs and unkissed frogs. When a kissed frog is kissed, that kissed frog changes. And the whole mindset changes. When the princess was reaching for that kissed frog, that unkissed frog wants to get away. It's struggling. But when he becomes a prince, his whole mindset, he wants the princess. He wants to live in the kingdom and not in the swamp. And when he's riding on his horse or in the coach and he goes by and a fly comes up from the pond and he reaches and grabs it and eats it as a prince, he's disgusted that he still does that. He says, that's the flesh. That's my old froggy nature coming back and I don't want it. And when we are spiritually minded, the things of the swamp, they don't attract us like they would, but we need to grow in our spiritual mindedness too. We need to feed our minds the Word of God. We need to pray that God's Spirit will change our minds, which that's what He does. But secondly, this passage says not only does He give us a new changed mind, but He gives us resurrection, power, and life. This is really beautiful what this passage says. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Remember chapter 7, that was all about the flesh and the dominance of sin and the power sin had. And he says, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you, if you are a true Christian, the Spirit dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not Christ's. That's what Paul is saying. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice what the Spirit did. What was the major accomplishment of the Spirit? He rose Jesus from the dead. Jesus' body was a human body. It was the Holy Spirit who brought life into that human body, and He rose him from the dead. And He says, he who raised Jesus or Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. He says that same Spirit who raised Christ will also one day raise you. Most likely, unless the Lord comes first, most of us will die. And he says, after we die, who's going to raise us from the dead? The Holy Spirit will raise us from the dead. And as dead as your family members or friends are, and we all have those who have passed on,
when they're believers, the Spirit will raise them. They will have, they'll be better looking, they'll have better bodies than they ever did before. And then it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this passage is saying, you know, by the Spirit we put to death the things of the body. We mortify. And that's one of the things when I come back later I intend to preach on more, is this, by the power of the Spirit, that power is not just a physical power that brings someone up from the dead. You know, you hear zombie movies. Those people are brought from the dead. But are they spiritually alive? Are they morally more powerful? No, it's actually one of the more accurate type of things out there in the world. Those zombies that come to life by the flesh, they're just like the non-believers. There's no spiritual life in them. There's no moral life in them. But when Christ by the Spirit raises us, we do have that moral energy, that moral life inside us. And we have that moral life even now. And he's the one that enables us to, like last week I said, oppose our sins, to fight against those sins, and to mortify those. It's a spiritual power. But then thirdly, and to me this is my favorite one of all these wings, we have a new relationship with God as our Father, as Abba, as Daddy, as Papa. We are His dear children. He loves us with a love that is mind-boggling, that is beyond anything that we can believe. Here's what it says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I have a couple of quotes here that I just think are wonderful. One from R. Kent Hughes about this word, Abba. He says, we sense that we are really God's sons. So intense is the reality of our adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word Abba, which means dear father in the sense that we might say dad or daddy, was never used by the Jews to address God, nor do they use it today. Jesus alone used it, and this was no doubt considered scandalous by his enemies. He used it in Gethsemane when he cried, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark 14:36. We believe it was the word used in the Aramaic original of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Here in Romans, the Holy Spirit compels us to cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are our sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. It's not a reasoned cry, but a reflexive one. The cry of children. It's the cry. My favorite saying that my daughter, who is now an adult, who has a little daughter of her own, when she was a little 3-year-old or 4-year-old or 5-year-old, it went on for some years. She would say to me at night, I want a duper duper daddy kiss. And that duper duper daddy kiss was, you know, it was her ultimate. She was so happy when I would kiss her, not just give her a kiss on the cheek or one little kiss, even if it was on the lips. A duper duper daddy kiss was a kiss everywhere. She wanted on her arms, her legs. She'd hand me her hands or kiss this, kiss that. I'd have to kiss everything. And that's what God is inviting us to. He's inviting us to an intimacy with Himself that some, even godly people might think this is not the way it should be. This God is high and He's holy, and this is what the Scripture says in the Old Testament. But this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. This is what J.I. Packard rights in knowing God. And the ladies who are in the ladies' Bible study know this. This is the longest chapter in his book. And I believe he thought, and knowing God, if you know that book, is you know, most people say it's one of the top 10 books of all time written by Christians. And it is. It's a very powerful book. And he says this as part of that chapter about the fatherhood of the Creator. He says, you sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, if he does not understand Christianity, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And when I say this, I know J.I. Packer is an extremely knowledgeable man and one who is thinking of different things. And we have, even in our Reformed way, a thinking that worship and honoring God is connected to certain verses in the Old Testament. And I some of them, First Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, and then 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. Are you familiar with those verses? In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took a censer, and they offered what was called strange fire to God. And what happened to them when they did that? God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. In 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7, they're moving the ark. And it says in verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. What did Uzzah do? In verse 6, it says, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. All he was trying to do was catch the ark. And when he caught the ark, the anger of the Lord came against him, and and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And these verses I've seen many times. I've read about Reformed worship, and I'm not arguing with what people were writing. They were talking about Reformed worship and following this. We need to reverence God. We need to treat God as holy. And he strikes down those who mess up his worship. And that is when we look at the Old Testament, the fear of God. And it says in Scripture, it says in Psalm 110, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say the fear of the Lord is the beginning and the end of wisdom. It just says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you go further into Scripture, into the New Testament, 1 John 4, 18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There is a fear of the Lord, and every non-believer or every Christian who is sinning should have a great fear of the Lord. The Greek word for fear is one we all know, phobos, which is where we get our word phobia. And our world has twisted that term in every kind of way. But it means honor or respect. It also means that slavish fear that you can have because you feel you're going to go to hell. But it means all those things. And it's the beginning of wisdom. It's wise. Jesus said, Don't fear them who can kill the body. Fear him who can throw body and soul into hell, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning, but it says there's no fear in love. And that no fear is what is talked about here in chapter 8 of Romans, when it talks about us jumping into our heavenly daddy's lap. That's that no fear. He says it talks about no fear in that verse. And this is our Lord as he's presenting the Heavenly Father to us as one who's ready to forgive the repentant sinner. Luke 15:20 says, and this is the middle of the prodigal son story, and it says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And this was another thing for the Jewish person, a father, an older man, running to a prodigal was not acceptable. He was to have dignity. He was to wait. This young man had sinned against him. He was to wait there for his son. But in the story of the prodigal son, the repentant son is coming home. And he's worried whether his father will accept him back even as a servant. But as soon as his father sees him coming, he runs to him. It says, you know, the Keith Green song says, bring the best robe, put it on my son. Shoes for his feet, hurry, put them on. And that's quoted from Scripture. Maybe not exactly word for word, but he does say, bring the best robe, bring a ring, dress him in the best dressing. And that's what our Lord does for us. As soon as we make even a little step back towards him, he's going to robe us with the righteousness of Christ. He's going to run to us and kiss us. The love of God is poured out on us, it says in chapter 5, by the Holy Spirit. Not little drips concerning how well we're doing. Oh, you're doing pretty well. I'll give you a little drip. No, as soon as you come at all, he pours the whole thing on you. And this is what we have here is the Holy Spirit poured so that we become more Christ-like. And as we're becoming more Christ-like, that's why we say Abba Father, because we're more Christ-like, because Christ has that kind of relationship with God. And we are to become, and that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He makes us more like Christ. And we are becoming, as it says, well, here I'll get first to this next point, an incorruptible eternal inheritance. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The spiritual mindset enables us to see heavenly rewards. Resurrection power lifts us up above spiritual and moral muck and mire, out of sin and up to Christ, and then see, as by God's grace we are made more like Christ, God's dear beloved Son, as God's dear children. This is God's purpose for all things that happen in our lives. When we get there, we'll get there sometime, Lord willing, before Christ comes back to Romans 8:28, which says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's the best thing that can ever happen to you? Win the lottery, some will say. Marry the most wonderful person in the world. Have success at work or successful in all your relationships. No, the best thing that can happen to any person is that person would be conformed to the image of Christ. And when we're conformed to the image of Christ, we say, Abba, Father. We have that beautiful relationship with God the Father because we are like him. He is called, in Romans 8:29, Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren. God has a big family, and we are all part of it. And we'll feel more and more of that family, the more the Holy Spirit is in us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit gives us wings. We thank you for the wing of a mind to see and know the things of God, even though they're hard to see. We thank you for a spiritual mindset that understands heaven, that sees things that are eternal, that knows you exist and delights in your word. And Father, we thank you too, not just for a spiritual mindset, but we thank you for that resurrection life that will one day, by your Spirit, will raise our bodies from the dead. But even now, spiritually and morally, it's a power that should enable us to walk with you in righteousness and in holiness. It's a moral power as well as a physical power, and we thank you for that spiritual resurrection power. And Father, we thank you even more that we can pray to you as our Father, as your children, because we are the children of the living God by your grace and by your forgiveness and by your Spirit working that heart in us that will not hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden, but because you have made us your children, we'll run to you. And Father, we'll jump in your lap spiritually, that we'll desire to be close to you. And Father, we thank you for that. And Father, that desire to be close to you will make us holy, because we can't come into your presence without holiness. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit will work these things in us, all of these things, that we might walk with you and that we might please you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.